Thanks for listening to the teaching podcast of Bridgepoint Church. Stay tuned after the podcast for a short message, but for now, let's jump right in.
For all of us here, I assume you're here this morning, Jesus is a pretty important part of your life. You don't get out in sub 20 degree weather if Jesus is not a very important part of your life. But my concern is that for many of us, that's all he is. He's a part. And really to follow Jesus means he has to be the center, because what's at the center of your life changes everything. I was thinking this week, like, how could I illustrate this? And I thought back to, like, life before kids, right? There's a lot of people in our church who either have just had babies or are getting ready to have babies. That's, like, our church growth strategy. We just get people in, they have babies. And so I was thinking, like, all the different life change that happens in that season. Because before kids, let's say you want to see a movie. Do you know what you do? You get off the couch, you grab your keys, you get in the car, and you go to a movie. You want to go out to dinner? Okay, you get off the couch, you grab your keys, you get in the car, and you go to dinner. But when you have a baby, it ain't that easy, right? You want to go to a movie? Well, you're not taking that baby to the movie, are you? No, you got to figure out, okay, how are we going to get a babysitter? And are we taking them somewhere? Is the babysitter coming here? Then we got to leave instructions for every single possible scenario that might happen while we're gone. And we can't go to a long movie, right? It's got to be short because we got to get back for feedings. And so your whole approach to going to the movies changes. Or you want to go out to dinner. Maybe you're going to save money on a babysitter. We're just going to bring the baby with us. But you're not just grabbing your keys and hopping in the car. There's like 45 minutes of prep, right? We got to get the diaper bag full of diapers and wipes and extra clothes for when the diapers and wipes fail us. And you got to have the passy and the food and all this stuff. It's a whole ordeal just to get in the car. So in that way, does having babies prevent us from doing the same things? Probably not. I mean, sometimes yes, but we have a whole different approach to those same things now. How much more, if we decide to follow Jesus, would we have to change our whole approach to life? Like, even following Jesus, there may be some things that he's calling us to do away with, but there might be some things that we can continue to do, but we have to approach it in a totally different way. I think that's exactly what it is when it comes to community. In fact, today we're going to be talking about the second marker of a Jesus-centered life, and that's this, that a Jesus-centered life is one that belongs to a Jesus-following community. It belongs to a Jesus-following community. This is so important. Community is the context for all the change we have in our life. But I don't know, maybe you're like me. Sometimes thinking about being in a group or even just finding that community, it's exhausting. It's terrifying. Like, we're going to have to do something that doesn't come naturally to it. Like, it's not natural to sit in somebody's house when you don't know the rest of the people who are going to be in that house. But I heard a quote this week that said, growth happens when we take steps that are the opposite of our natural personality. So here's what I mean. Believe it or not, I'm an introvert, okay? And to clarify, that does not mean that I don't enjoy being around people. It just means I recharge by myself. So, like, let me put my headphones in, listen to a podcast, and do a project. That's my happy place. But if that's all I ever do, I'm not going to grow. In order to grow, I have to take steps towards community, steps towards being around other people. And I think so many of us, we resist community. And could it be that if we just took a step in that direction, we would see God begin to work and move in some pretty powerful ways? Again, community becomes the context for all this change in our lives. But I feel like maybe what some of you are hearing is that I'm saying, what you need is you need Jesus-following friends. Listen, Jesus-following friends are great, but that's not the type of community that the Bible talks about. In fact, the type of community the Bible talks about is where we open our lives completely to one another for accountability, to be challenged, encouraged, inspired. I think so many of us push against that, and the reason is it's not because you don't love Jesus. It's not even because you don't want to become more like him. But I think for some of us, we've kind of inherited this wrong view of what the story of Scripture actually is. See, I think being in community is crucial for salvation. Now, we need to unpack that a little bit, because if I were to ask you, what is salvation? Like, what are we saved from and what are we saved for? You know, the most common answer might be, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. If I believe in him, I have a personal relationship with him, and I'll be in heaven with him for all eternity. Now, listen, there are parts of that that are true. Listen, I'm all for having a personal relationship with Jesus, but Jesus did not save you so you would be separated from his family. In fact, being a part of community is essential to the story of the Bible. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is I just want to unpack what I believe salvation actually is. So if you've been at Bridgepoint for a while, we've talked about this. But believe it or not, we've grown quite a bit over the last 5 or 6 months. So for some of you, I want to get you caught back up to speed. That's why I have the whiteboard, right? Because no matter what I put up here, good or bad, you'll at least remember one thing from this morning. And so I just want to walk through, what does the Bible say we're saved from? And what does the Bible say we're saved for? Are we tracking? Yes, no? All right. No, some of you didn't have your coffee this morning. That's fine. We're getting going still. All right, so the story of the Bible opens, Genesis 1:1, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the surface, over the surface of the watery depths. So we get this picture of creation where actually the world's initial state is that it was formless and void. Now, we have to remember that the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. The book of Genesis is an ancient Near Eastern text written to ancient Near Eastern people. So when they think of creation, they're not thinking of like, where did all the atoms and molecules come to form the world we have today? See, when they think something is created, it's because it has form and function. So maybe the best way I can illustrate this, I don't know if you have noticed, maybe it's just me. I feel like right now there's a million public storage units being built. Like, am I the only one who's noticed that? I had a conversation with my wife. And by the way, if you use public storage, like, I'm not trying to shame anybody here today. But I was like, it is mind-boggling to me that collectively we have so much stuff that we can't keep in our house, so we pay somebody else to keep that stuff for us, and that so many of us need it. There's like 4 within a 1 mile radius that are being built right now. So the question is, when does a public storage unit become a public storage unit? Is it when they pour the foundation? Is it when the walls go up? Is it when the rooms are built out? Or is it when somebody's sitting behind the counter and taking your money and you're moving your stuff in and it becomes a place of business? From an ancient Near Eastern perspective, they would say it does not actually exist. It is not created until it has form and function and the business itself is up and running. And so for the ancient Near Eastern people, they're reading a story about how the world was chaotic and disorderly, and then it was given form and function by God. So even notice the pattern of the days. God separates the light from the dark, the ground from the sky, the land from the sea, and then he populates all those different places. He's giving form and function. And kind of at the pinnacle of creation, God carves out this garden in Eden. And in the garden, everything is exactly the way God wanted it to be. And I used to use the word of perfection, but I think what that communicates is like, you ever go to your grandma's house when you were a kid and your parents give you the pep talk, like, don't touch anything, don't break anything, don't move anything, like everything's in its perfect place and just keep it in order. That's not the picture of Eden at all. In fact, when you read it, it talks about how it is good and how it's teeming with life and there's abundant resource. Like, it is a place where there is more than enough. The Bible talks about it being this heaven on earth. And it's in Eden that God puts Adam and Eve. That's where I want to pick up in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So God creates Adam and Eve, and it says he created them in his image, which doesn't mean that they looked like God. They were to act like God, right? They were to go out and subdue the earth. Everywhere there is chaos and disorder, bring it back into order. Everywhere there's brokenness, bring healing and wholeness. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. But I love this, because when you read on in the story, it actually fleshes the story out a little more. It says, at first, God creates Adam. Now, up to that point, on day one, he sees it, it's good. Day two, he sees it, it's good. All the way up to, he sees Adam, and it is not good, because Adam is alone. He needed a helper. So God creates Eve. So the two of them together image God in the world. Adam by himself, Eve by herself could not properly image God. It took both of them together to bring about God's plan, to bring heaven to earth. Are we tracking? Okay, so if you're taking notes, this is where we write down. God's purpose for creation and for humanity is that we would be his images as a family, bringing heaven to earth. We're going to image God as a family to bring heaven to earth. But you guys know the story. There's two trees in the garden. There's more than two, but two that get names, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, listen, I want you to continue to image me. You can eat from the tree, fruit of any tree, even the tree of life. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, trust me to be your source of wisdom. Trust me to show you what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. Like, put your hope and trust in me. Image me. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve make the opposite choice. They eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they image themselves and their desires. They want to be in charge. They're imaging that into the world. And the Bible says that this is when sin entered the world. Romans says, through Adam, sin entered into the world. And when we think about sin, this is very important. We think about sin oftentimes as like a verb, like it's something that we do. Like I lied, I cheated, I stole, like I did something wrong. And yes, the Bible does talk about sin from that perspective. But I would say that's not even necessarily the primary way the Bible talks about sin. Actually, it talks about it from two other perspectives as well. The first one is that it's pollution. Like sin actually pollutes the world. That's this idea of iniquity. And that's actually like gumming up all the works of what God is trying to do. But it also talks about sin as a power, as a force that's trying to undo God's work of creating. Now, when you first hear this, this can be strange. Like, how do we wrap our minds around it? What does it mean for sin to be a power and to be pollution? So that's where I'm going to get my handy dandy whiteboard out. And we're going to walk through this together. Hopefully, this can bring some clarity. So I got to start by being honest with you. If sin really is imaging something other than God, then I know this is going to shock you. It's going to offend some of you. But I would say on a conservative estimate, I sin at least once a day. All right, now I know you look shocked. You're surprised that I could lose my temper, that I would say something I wouldn't say. I know it's a shock, okay? But I'm willing to bet that I'm not the only one. I'm willing to bet. Now, you guys look like you're great people. And so maybe I'm not talking about you, but would you be willing to guess, or would you agree with this statement that for most of the nearly 7 billion people on our planet, at least once a day, they're imaging something other than God? Would you agree with that? All right. So all of a sudden, what happens? We live in this world where sin starts to build up. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, is he going to draw 7 billion X's up here? I promise I will not do that to you. I'm just trying to illustrate. This is the idea of sin as pollution. Now, this is just for one day. But then think about what happens day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The world becomes a pretty messy place. Are we still tracking? All right. Now, here's the problem, is that our sin does not just impact us. Like we like to think, okay, when I image something else, that's just between me and God. But let's just say, for example, that there's a parent who loses their cool, lashes out in anger at their child. Not only at that moment is that child impacted, but now they see, okay, this is the way I'm supposed to handle my feelings and relate when I get frustrated. And so then they're setting the precedent all throughout the generation. This idea the Bible talks about, like generational curses or these things that are passed down. Or we could say, what about materialism? If we're setting the example that success means getting all that you can and hoarding all your money, like that passes down through generations. Or how about this one? Pornography, right? Like we could go on and on about how that impacts us. It rewires our brain, it reshapes the way we see other people, but then I'm also contributing to the sex trafficking industry. And so we see that not only do we commit sins, but those sins actually impact other people. So sin becomes this power, this entangled web that all of us find ourselves caught up in. In fact, when the Bible says that we're all born into sin, I don't think that what it means is, as soon as a baby is born, God looks at that newborn baby with like all the wrath, anger, and disgust in his heart and wants to send them to the pit of hell. I think what the Bible is communicating is that every single one of us is born into this tangled web of sin, and this is the way we see the world operating, so that our entire way of life is shaped to image ourselves, right? Like every two-year-old's favorite word is what? Mine. Like we all image ourselves. And so this is what is unleashed into the world through Adam. Now at this point, God could say, okay, listen, my purpose for you was that you would image me as a family, bring heaven to earth. You've obviously messed that up. The problem here is sin. Sins messed the whole thing up. You know what? I'm done with you guys. I tried. I set you up for success, and you messed the whole thing up. But that's not what God says. In fact, if you read a few chapters later, we get to Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abram, and this is what he says. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he comes to Abram, and he says, guess what? I'm going to make you into a great nation. And in other words, your descendants will become this great nation that I'm going to bless, and then through them, I'm going to bless the entire world. Now, descendants, what's another word for that? These descendants would have been a part of Abram's family, right? Okay, so we see a theme. God doesn't like scrap the whole plan and start over. He still calls out a family who would image him to bring heaven to earth. But there's a problem, because at this point, these people are all caught up in this mess. And so how is God going to reshape them? He wants to be with them. And so as we read on into the Old Testament, we get instructions for how to build the temple or the tabernacle. This is supposed to be God's dwelling place with his people. And when you would go into the temple or tabernacle, you have to do something to clear out all the pollution of sin. And so they would make animal sacrifices. So I know for us that seems really barbaric. And if you have questions about it, feel free to text in, because we set aside Q&A every week. But here's kind of my, I do think it's worth saying, here's how I understand animal sacrifice. People and cultures were sacrificing animals to the gods long before the Jewish people had their scriptures. In fact, even in the scriptures, God didn't ask for animal sacrifice, and Cain and Abel are already trying to figure out what sacrifices do we offer to him. But what I do think we see through the Levitical code is God takes this barbaric practice and he puts like strict requirements on it, and he sets it up so that one day he can bring it to an end in full. So he takes brokenness of humanity, says, I can work through this restrictively for a short time so that ultimately I can bring it to an end. So the way this would work is the priest would go into the temple, he would make an animal sacrifice, he would take the blood and sprinkle the blood on the walls, and that would cleanse the temple, and it would create this kind of holy space where God could be with his people. The temple was viewed as heaven on earth. So people would go in there to worship, but if you're going to enter into that space out of this space, what do we have to do? We have to deal with all of our own sin, all of the power and pollution at work in our life. So they would bring in an animal, oftentimes it was a lamb, and they would place their hand on the lamb. And that symbolized taking all of this and putting it onto the lamb. So when the lamb was killed, I've been set, like all of my sin has been put to death. So finally, I can enter into this space and worship God. Are we still tracking? I know it's a lot. I'm trying to give you like a little master's degree here in like 30 minutes. Now, what is the problem with this? Because once you leave the temple, where do you go? Back out here. So can you imagine? You just made your sacrifice. You've worshiped. You get stuck in traffic on the way to Mexican food after worshiping in the temple. You lose your cool. You just slip back into the old habits, patterns, and behaviors. And so what do the Jewish people constantly have to be doing? They constantly have to be making these sacrifices over and over and over again. Now, when you do something repeatedly, all of a sudden it starts to lose its symbolic weight. I mean, I even remember when you first learned to drive, like hands at 10 and 2, you're paying attention to everything. And there are days now I pull in the driveway and I'm like, I don't know where I came from, how I got here. I just did. Like I'm on autopilot. Well, the Jewish people became on autopilot with their sacrifices. So much so that they were like, well, I'll just go make the sacrifice and go back out and live my life the way I've always lived it. And so God gets frustrated. He sends prophets to confront the Jewish people on this. Maybe one of the most famous examples is from Isaiah chapter 11. I lost my bookmark, so we'll see it up here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says, what are all your sacrifices to me, asked the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. And he jumped down to verse 16 and it says, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good, pursue justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God says, listen, stop with your sacrifices. I didn't give you these sacrifices because I needed to drink a bull's blood to be happy. This was done to set you free from the bonds and the chains of sin. So stop doing what is evil and start doing what's good. Start confronting the oppressor. Start pursuing justice. Like, care for the orphan, the widow, the fatherless, the needy. Like, this is what God wants. He's saving us from sin for the purpose of imaging him as a family to bring heaven to earth. Are we still on the same page? Now, unfortunately, the Jewish people, that they have times where they're going to repent and turn back to God, and then times where they don't. And ultimately, the times where they don't became permanent. And God said, listen, I'm not going to force myself on you. He removes his protection. Israel's enemies come in and conquer them. And one of the first things they do is they destroy the temple. Now, for Israel's enemies, this is really just a way of them kind of flexing and saying, our God is better than your God. But for the Jewish people, they look at the situation. They say, wait a second. If the tabernacle's gone, God's gone. If God's gone, heaven hasn't come to earth. And that means that this must just be the way the world is always going to be. And so you have these scriptures where they're really wrestling with, what does this mean? Has God failed? Have we failed? Is this the way things will always be? And the Old Testament prophets respond by saying, no, one day God will bring heaven to earth, and he will do this through a savior who will establish God's kingdom. And they are looking forward to that day. So that's all the context for the opening pages of the New Testament. We're in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you jump down to verse 14, it actually says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's talking about the Word was God, the Word was with God, but then the Word put on flesh. All right, pop quiz time. Who is the Word? Great. The answer is always Jesus at church, right? It's Jesus. He put on flesh, which I love this, by the way, because we talk about the Word of God. And I think a lot of times we're talking about the Bible, but when the Bible uses the Word of God, it's talking about Jesus. So yes, I do believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and his name is Jesus. And it says, he put on flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the New Testament's primarily written in Greek. And the Greek word for dwelt is the word tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled with us. And we hear tabernacle, what do we think? We think of the place where heaven has come to earth. Now, this could be enough to make that point, but there's a point later on in Jesus' ministry where he looks around and he points to the temple and he said, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they look at him like, you're crazy, Jesus. Like, you, number one, you think you're going to destroy the temple. And number two, you think you could rebuild it in 3 days when it took our ancestors years and generations to do this. And then the author gives us this note, but he was actually talking about his body. Like, Jesus understood himself as the temple, the place where God could meet with his people. Not only that, but if you jump down a few verses in John chapter 1, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So not only is Jesus the temple and the tabernacle, he will be this lamb that is slain, that takes away the sin of the whole world, that allows the whole world to have a relationship with God. So if you look at Jesus' ministry, everywhere he goes, he's not just performing parlor tricks, right? Like, his miracles aren't just magic tricks to prove who he is. He's actually reversing the effects of sin and death. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's teaching them what it looks like to live the way they were created to live. Like, this is Jesus' whole mission. He is going to image God. He is a true image of God. When you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. And then what happens? He's betrayed. The political and religious leaders conspire against him, and they nail him to the cross. And all of a sudden, we feel like, wait a second, I've seen this before. In fact, one of the saddest verses in Scripture is right after Jesus' crucifixion, his disciples are leaving town, and it says they had hoped that he was the one who would bring God's kingdom. And so then you have the first followers of Jesus have these 3 days where they're thinking, well, we thought he was going to bring heaven to earth. We thought he was the temple. We thought he was the Lamb of God. But I guess we were wrong, and I guess this is just the way the world will always be. But 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And see, this is why Paul places such emphasis. He said, if not for the resurrection, our faith doesn't matter, because the resurrection proves that sin and death will not have the final word, that Jesus is bringing his kingdom, and one day it will be here in full, but he invites each and every one of us to follow him. And when we follow him, we're found, the Bible calls it, in him. Like, all throughout the New Testament, you read this phrase, in him. It means when we follow him, we are in him. We are no longer in the world. We find salvation in him, and we're free from the sin of the world. He is remaking us into new people, into this whole new way of living. Does this make sense? Now, if all of us are following Jesus and we are in him and we are to image him, then what is that key word that God has always had his people do? They would image in what? A family. And this becomes one of the primary metaphors of the New Testament authors as they talk about people who follow Jesus, that they are a part of a new family. I think family is such an apt description of the type of community that we're talking about. Because we live in a culture where we get offended by somebody, we didn't like this sermon, they didn't have these kinds of programs, and so what do? We bounce from church to church because we're just consuming. But if we realize that what God has called us to is not, you know what, just believe in me and hang tight until you die and go to heaven, that's not it at all. It's a follow me. We're going to bring heaven to earth. One day we'll be resurrected when Jesus wipes the whole slate clean to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth when his kingdom is here in full. If that's what we're looking for, then we need to find a family to do that with. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever had conflict with your family? How do you have drama with your family? And do you stop being family? Listen, you might even cut people off and not talk to them for years, but they're still your family. And yet, how often do we get in this mode, in this mindset? We get offended and wounded at church, and so we just bounce to the next place. Listen, when I say community, again, I'm not talking about like just get a few Christian friends. I'm talking about find the people that you consider family who will help you become more like Jesus. Because the reason I think we do this as a family is because our entire lives have been lived out here, right? And so what do? We need people to teach us how to live. Right? We did a whole series on Flourish talking about going from spiritually unborn to a spiritual infant, child, young adult, and parent. And the reality is some of you are spiritual infants who are living out on your own as orphans. You will never grow. You will never become like Jesus. In fact, I read this story that there was a real story. This girl had been abandoned as a baby and was actually raised by wolves. Okay, so when they find her, she's about 5-6 years old. They don't know exactly, but they try to reintegrate her into society. She had all kinds of developmental issues, as you can imagine, because apparently all of our speech patterns and the way we learn how to talk and communicate happens in the first 3 years of our life. So she missed all of that being outside of human connection. So she has this stunted growth. Now, is she healthy? Is she living? Yes, but is she experiencing the life that we would want her to have? No, that's exactly what's happening to some of you spiritually. You're an infant. It's being raised by wolves who's sitting out here and you hoping to become like Jesus, but it will never happen apart from actual people that we consider our family who are going to push us to follow Jesus more. And I had this whole thing that I wanted to talk about how salvation in the New Testament is talked about in all three tenses. It's like you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And I got to tell you, there was some good stuff in there, but I don't have time for that today. So I do want to read one more verse. It's the first time we get these early Christians gathering together as this family. What does that look like? The question is, what is church then? What is church and what does this community look like? And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I know you've heard this passage probably a million times, like every church planner's favorite passage, and everybody wants to be an Acts 2 kind of church. And well, what is an Acts 2 kind of church? Because there's a lot of things I heard in there. I heard they devoted themselves to teaching, to spiritual practices. I heard that they sold their goods and distributed to one another. I heard that they gathered together in their homes. I heard that they enjoyed the favor. Like there was something attractive about that to the people who were living in the world. I didn't hear anything about a worship band, which is kind of confusing to me, right? Because then now what's at church? I didn't hear anything about somebody on a stage with a microphone. That's kind of confusing to me because isn't that part of church? I didn't hear anything about kids ministry or student ministry, or I didn't hear any of that. Did you? Maybe I'm just misreading it, but wonder if what we experience here on Sunday mornings, while good and helpful, is not actually the way the New Testament describes church. In fact, as I look through this passage, there's three words, I think, that if I was like, what is the bare minimum for something to exist to be called a church? I would say a church would be made up of missional formation communities. Missional formation communities. I want to leave these words up here for a few minutes because this is so important. First, the missional, because they have a mission, right? They're imaging God and bringing heaven to earth. So we see, like, they're selling their possessions to meet the needs around them. They just didn't get together for coffee in a Bible study. Like, they were actively trying to bring heaven to earth. They were connected by a mission. But they were also, like they were together because they wanted to be formed, to look more like Jesus, to have communion, to pray, to devote themselves to teachings. Like, they actually wanted life changed. They didn't want to look like this anymore. They wanted to look like this. Then they were in community together, like meeting in home to home. It's pretty crazy to me. We did a series last year going through the book of Romans. And I said at the time, and our church has actually grown a little bit since then, but Romans is considered by many like maybe the most influential New Testament text. And guess what? The Roman church was smaller than our church. Like, isn't that wild? Like it was small. It's like in all of Rome, you had about 100 to 150 followers of Jesus. And I know they had their problems. And I know we have our problems today in the American church, but I do admire this, and I'm a little jealous, because if you had a problem in the Roman church, you couldn't go to the second Roman church. You couldn't go across the street. There was only one church, which, by the way, is why I think there were so many problems, because they couldn't get away from each other. Because they were going to have to deal with the messiness and all the junk that's in our lives. Like, it's going to come out. Listen, you don't get to look like Jesus without a lot of junk coming out. You ever take like a sponge, like a nasty sponge, and just like squeeze it after you do the dishes? It is gross. And for some of us, our lives lived in the world, we've absorbed all this stuff, and God's going to squeeze it out. Is squeezing fun? No. And does junk come out? Yes. But that's part of us becoming new and becoming who God has created us to be. Now, listen, you can have one or two of these things. And I think a lot of times we do. Like, what if you had a life group, like a community of people, and you got together and you had a meal and that was all you did? Would that be good? Yes. Would that be church? No. What if you had a group of people, like, you get together and you want to practice the spiritual practice, so you're going to hold each other accountable? Maybe there's formation and community, but there's no mission. Is that church? No. What if you have a mission, like a group of people who always show up and you're going to go serve at Must Ministries or Children's Haven or whatever else, but there's no real community or formation? That's good, but it's not a church. I actually think a church has to have all three. And here's the last thing I want to share on this before I kind of transition us into a response moment. If I could just cast a little vision for you, that's my leadership phrase for the day. As a church, we've made fairly significant changes because we're wanting more of these missional formation communities. Because actually, here, this is a bonus for coming to second service. I didn't do this in the first service. All right, Matt, don't screw this up. All right. Mission, formation, community. At the intersection of all three, that's how disciples are made. If you only have two of the three, we're not actually going to experience true discipleship. We want to create real disciples. And so what we've done, we used to do, our groups were always, everyone was free market. It was 8 to 12 weeks. You do that group together, and at the end it ends, and then the group disbands and you find a new one the next semester. And there's a lot of great things about that. And we still have some of those groups, because if you're just like trying to figure out what to do and how to get involved at a church, that's a great way to get to know a lot of different people. But the downside of that is you don't build the deep community that you need to become like Jesus. So we've allowed our groups to stay together longer if they want. Some of them have been together for almost 2 years now. And we've seen them walk through some pretty significant things and through the junk of life. Like, that all comes out and people get mad and frustrated at each other. And all that is great, because that's how we produce disciples. But I still think, like, in 2 to 3 years, there's another step that we can take. Because if this is what church really is, then what happens on Sunday morning is good. Do we have formation? I hope so. Is there community? Yeah, we get some community. But even on Sunday mornings, like, I'm really relying on you to leave here and like fulfill the mission that God has put in your heart. So even what we do just singularly on Sunday morning in and of itself is not church. It requires us all to take another step. And so I see our groups in the next 2 to 3 years becoming more like these types of groups, becoming more like the actual church, where people are going to experience mission. In fact, we're integrating this. We're going to find out in a few weeks. In just a couple of months, we're going to ask our life groups, we're going to have like a mission challenge for you to like actually bring heaven to earth in our community in really small, easy ways. We're like, you know, we're putting the cookies on the bottom shelf here for you. But we want to take steps. So what that does is that means on Sunday morning, my approach is not primarily evangelistic. I'm not primarily trying to preach you into a relationship with Jesus. I'm assuming that most of you probably already have one. What we want to do on Sunday mornings, we want to equip you. I want to help you so that when you're in this community, do you have things to chew on? Do you have things to mull over? Can I just like kind of give you some stuff so that you can actually become more like Jesus? Because at the end of the day, if we had a really big Sunday gathering and people like were really emotionally, you know, on a high and everything else, that's fine, but it doesn't create genuine disciples, and that's what we want to do. So I know I'm over on time. I don't know, did we get any texting questions? All right. How do you overcome past hurt from church to open yourself to be a part of a new church family? And what a fantastic question. I love this question. And it's hard. Like, this is a texting question, so obviously I don't know who texted in. So let me just offer a few thoughts here. Because I think a lot of times we want kind of black and white answers, when I think oftentimes we want to take things on a case-by-case basis. On the one hand, I tell my team, nobody walks in on Sunday morning, like as a first-time guest, because things are going great. You know, usually maybe something's happened in their life. Maybe they've moved to a new place. They're trying to find friends. Like, maybe they're trying to navigate some kind of situation, whatever it is. Maybe for some of you, you've walked in because you were wounded by a previous church. And here's where I want to make a little bit of a distinction, because I've shared some of my story before. I've experienced that at the hands of church leaders at churches I attended. And when that wounding comes from church leaders and there's no repentance there, that there may be a season where we have to take a step back and find healing in another community. But here's my fear for a lot of people, is we take a step back, but we never take a step forward into another community. See, we are wounded in community, but we're also healed in community. And some of you experience wounding, and you step back, and that wound begins to fester and get infected. And some of you have walked in, and there's so much bitterness and hurt because you've been through something. And it's not to minimize what you've been through, but the only way you'll experience healing is to take a step forward. Now, on the other hand, sometimes when we say we've been hurt by the church, what we mean is somebody offended us, somebody hurt our feelings, we didn't like something that was done or said. Listen, I promise, if you're at Bridgepoint long enough, you're going to get hurt. Do you know why? Because again, what happens in families? Sometimes you get hurt. Like, sometimes I will accidentally do or say the wrong thing, and I don't mean to do it. Or maybe just in a sinful moment, like, I'm going to say something I shouldn't say. And like, the expectation is if we're in a community long enough, there will be hurt. But instead of bouncing from community to community, would we commit ourselves to be a part of a community that actually, even though sometimes we hurt each other, we actually are fighting for one another. And we actually are trying to become genuine disciples together. So if that's you, maybe what God's calling you to do in this season, I know it's crazy, might be to take a big step to join a group. And I know it's hard. I know it's scary because you have to open yourself up to other people. But I think that there's a lot of people who put walls up to protect themselves. But now you find yourself out here. And as long as you're out here, you can't grow. So maybe it's just an invitation to come back. And so what I want to do is we kind of end this part of our service together. We are going to still have a time of communion. Now, listen, don't go to the outside walls. There is food there. That's a different kind of communion we're going to have together in a minute. We do have our communion tables up front. Our prayer stations are going to be open as well. But as we have this time of communion, maybe it's just a simple matter of saying, Jesus, what is so uncomfortable? And I need to take a step in that direction. Because growth happens when we take a step in something that doesn't come naturally to us. Or maybe for you, it's just sitting for a moment and allowing Jesus to minister you, to heal you from that past hurt. Or maybe you know, you could say, like, you ever know something up here, but you don't want to do it? Like, I know I should do this, but I don't want to. And maybe this is a moment where you just say, Jesus, I know you want me in community, and I don't feel like doing it. And so would you give me the strength and the boldness to take that step? I promise if we're faithful to take the first step, I know Jesus will meet us there, and he'll meet us at the next step and the next step. And I believe as a church, as we continue to move forward, we'll start creating genuine disciples. And that, just like the Acts chapter 2 church, will draw the favor of the world. Not that they're always going to love it, but we'll become a lighthouse for people who are living in a world of darkness. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Jesus, we're so thankful. We're thankful that you tabernacled with us, that you took on the sins of the world. And we're thankful that not only did you go to the cross, but you walked out of the grave. And that because of that, we have hope that one day we'll be resurrected with you. And so I pray right now for each and every person here who's come in carrying a wound and a hurt from a past community of faith, that you would just meet them in this moment. I pray that if they're wounded in community, that they would find healing in community over the coming weeks and months and years. I pray for each and every person who's leading a group this semester, that they would be willing to just pastor those groups so well. And that we, as a church community, would continue to put you at the center of our lives, because at the end of the day, Jesus, we just want to be more like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Bridgepoint Church Podcast. I hope we've shared something meaningful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in downtown Woodstock, but we also meet during the week in what we call life groups, and that's where the really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener of this podcast, we'd like to invite you to make it relational, just like we do during the week. Grab a Bible, invite some friends to join you, and turn this into a conversation. If you're already a regular listener and would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so by visiting us online at bpc.life and choosing the giving option that works best for you. Thanks again for listening.